The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
The other thing I want you to be aware of is that we still have our family worship ministry service that goes on here right after I'm done preaching. It should be available to you online. And for those of you that have been following along or haven't been following along, it's there for your enjoyment to let your kids sit with you and really see what I talked about through a lens that really works for their minds and their age setting. So hopefully you can take advantage of that. All righty. As you can see on the screen behind me, we are on a Christmas series called Matthew's Christmas Story. It's just a four-week series. This is week three. We're looking at the Christmas story in Matthew's Gospel. And I was just comparing it today with the Luke account, and it really is interesting how different those two guys portrayed this story. They both have genealogies. Matthew's, of course, takes on Joseph's side of the lineage, and Luke takes on Mary's side of the lineage. But in Luke, you get these really involved stories and accounts of what was going on before the birth of Jesus with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are the parents of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner. He was born 6 months before Christ. And it's just some fascinating stuff. You get Gabriel meeting Mary and telling her what's going to happen to her in Luke. But over in Matthew, you get Gabriel meeting Joseph, telling him what's going to happen. So there's difference. Mary visits Elizabeth while she's pregnant. She composes her great Mary's Magnificat, the poetry song she recites. And, of course, the shepherds visit in the Lucan account. So, and you got Anna and Simeon at the temple when Jesus went up to be presented in the temple. So really different stories. And I'd really encourage you to read both accounts. I've been doing that all week long, and it's some really interesting perspectives from two of the different gospel writers. All right, I'd like to start by reading for you from chapter 2 of Matthew today, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, a real interesting story about these characters called Magi. And I'll start with you, and you can follow along if you'd like on the screen. Now, after, key word here, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed along with all of Jerusalem. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, Herod did, where the Messiah was to be born. They told him in Bethlehem in Judea, and then they quote this passage of Scripture out of the Old Testament prophet Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So then, after that event, Herod calls the Magi in secretly and finds out from them the exact time that they first saw this star appear to them where they lived in the east. And, of course, he tells them what the religious leaders tell him, that it was Bethlehem. And he says quite disingenuously to them, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. Now the star that they had seen when it rose ahead of them stopped over the place where the child was. I'll tell you more about this in just a second. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child, Jesus, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to take a couple minutes here and just share a clip with you about this story from Dave Stotts, who does the drive-through history videos. Really good stuff, and he covers this event in short order for you.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Matthew 2:1-2. Going back for hundreds of years, many people have tried to figure out what exactly was the Star of Bethlehem, assuming it to be a naturally occurring phenomenon. They've done this by doing some extremely tedious mathematical calculations, essentially running the night sky backwards in time in order to figure out what was going on in the sky at about the time of the birth of Christ. Now, there are some pretty interesting theories out there, but they all rely on the event being a knowable event and not a one-time miracle. If it was a miracle, it will remain a mystery. Now, we don't know the exact time of the visit of the Magi, though it was probably not the night that Jesus was born. And the Gospels don't tell us how many Magi there were, though it does mention three gifts that were presented. In case you're ever asked, that's one of those trick Bible questions. Now, what we do know for certain about the Magi in general is that they were considered to be wise men. They were from the east, most likely Persia or Chaldea, which is modern-day Iran or Iraq, and that they most likely traveled in a caravan from hundreds or possibly over 1,000 miles away. The historian Herodotus recorded two meanings for Magi, one as a tribe of the Medes, and the other a special caste whose actions include interpretation of omens and dreams. Roman author Pliny the Elder, who lived from 23 to 79 AD, wrote that the Magi practiced some type of magic. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus mentions Magi, who were advisors and dream interpreters for King Nebuchadnezzar, corroborating the story written in the book of Daniel in the Hebrew scriptures. The Magi in the Gospels were apparently respected since they got an audience with a curious King Herod, who then asked them to go search for the child and report back directly to him. It's also possible that the Magi had studied the writings of the prophet Daniel, who in time past had been the chief of the court seers in Persia. Daniel delivered a prophecy which gives a timeline for the birth of the Messiah. The Gospels record that the Magi brought with them three gifts to present to Jesus: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Historically, we know that gold was a symbol of kingship. Frankincense was perfumed incense that was a symbol of deity, and myrrh was an anointing or embalming oil, a symbol of honored death. Or, as the 3rd century theologian Origen wrote, "Gold as to a king, myrrh as to one who was mortal, and incense as to a god."
All right, that's a great brief overview of that whole story. And there's really four players in this that I want to have you see here. You have a star, and of course, Dave Stott says, whether it was caused by a natural phenomenon or some miraculous event that was ordained by God, nobody really knows. You know, there's a lot of buzz going around right now about the Christmas star coming up here on December 21st. Which is this alignment between Jupiter and Saturn. So we're going to see a bright light in the sky then. But what's interesting about this story is that this star, at the end of the story, when it's in Bethlehem, literally alights itself right over the very house of Mary and Joseph. And I'll talk about that in just a bit here. But secondly, you got the star. Secondly, you've got these mysterious travelers called Magi who come from this distant land. They're thirdly bringing these gifts with them, these three gifts. And as he said there in the video, they give this whole expression of what gold represents, what myrrh represents, what incense represents. You know, whether that's true or not, the commentators really don't know. It just might have been gifts that were fit to be given to someone that was going to be king. So they were very expensive gifts. We know that. Okay, and there's a fourth player in the story, none other than Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the king of the area known as Judea, which was formerly the southern kingdom back in the Old Testament days when you had Israel in the north, Judea in the south, and he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite by birth, and he was appointed by Rome to be the king over Judea, so he was actually known in his day as the king of the Jews, and he took power. Way before, 64 B.C., so he was almost in power 60 years if you follow the line that Jesus was born 7 to 4 B.C., almost 60 years when Christ came on the scene. He'd been in power a long time. So the fascinating storyline in this whole Magi coming out of the east and appearing in Jerusalem is this whole idea that they saw a star rise and they placed significance to this astrological sign that told them this is the sign we've been looking for that tells us about the birth of the King of the Jews. And you're thinking, well, why would they even have that thought in their head, right? To know such a thing, and, you know, because they came in, they announced, we're here for the birth of the King of the Jews, we saw his star, right? And so Dave Stotz alludes to this also in the video, but I want to just give you a little bit more detail through the storyline, because this great Jewish prophet was in the midst of some of the earlier Magi, nearly six centuries earlier, in 586 B.C. As you know, if you've done history of Israel, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, who had overthrown their southern kingdom of Judea. They destroyed the temple. They took the best and the brightest with them, and one of those Jews taken would rise to a place of great prominence in the Babylonian culture, and his name was, as you know, by the video there, Daniel. Daniel was placed in a very high position in Babylon because he was able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had a dream, wouldn't tell any of his wise men what the dream was. They had to tell him what the dream was, and then interpret it. And Daniel prayed to God, was given that gift, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar just brought him right up and gave him a real prominent position in Babylon for it. And he put him in charge of all the wise men, which is the Magi. So the speculation is this, that the Babylonians within Daniel's lifetime, studied under him, studied what Daniel was receiving from God, because Daniel was getting prophecies when he was in Babylon. Later on, the Babylonians were overthrown while Daniel was still alive by the Medo-Persian Empire, and their immediate king at that time was Darius the Mede, then later Cyrus from Persia. Daniel was in favored light with both of those leaders, and all through this experience of living in Babylon over 60 years, Daniel had these prophecies, and one of them is when the Messiah would be born. So it's not a real stretch to imagine that he was telling these other Magi that he was in charge of about these prophecies and that a great king was going to come upon the earth one day, right? So that's the best guess as why they were even looking for a star at all, why there was going to be an astrological sign appointed to that event. One can only guess. But it happened. And these guys, the Magi, were esteemed, you know, for their wisdom, their astrological knowledge. They were great mathematicians. Listen, they became so high ranking that for centuries, no king ever took the throne of the Persian Empire, the Parthian Empire, that was not approved by them. That such was their power. And so they were well known and established, even in the minds and the eyes of the people in Jerusalem. So this event takes place with the star. It matches the timings of Daniel's prophecies from the old. They pack it up, and they go to Jerusalem. And that was the opening verse. Magi come from the east to Jerusalem, and they ask, where is the one born King of the Jews? You got to note this. The star didn't take them to Jerusalem. The star was the sign that the King of the Jews had been born. Where are they going? To the capital of the kingdom of Jewish people, Jerusalem. So they show there. And as they arrive, they have to be asking themselves, I love these little nuances in the scripture, because these guys have just journeyed perhaps 1,000 miles, and several hundred of them, more than likely. And they get to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's in a stir because they pull in, right? And they're big shots. And they're going, where's the king born of the, where's the king born of the Jews, right? Or the and Jerusalem doesn't know. So, what are you talking about, right? And so I'm imagining the Magi are kind of like, what? And I've always pictured this story all happening with Herod present. No, I think they hit Jerusalem. They make a stir. They say, hey, we're here for the king of the Jews. We saw a star rise. And then verse 3 just tells us the reaction from the leadership at that time. Herod heard this, and he was disturbed, as was Jerusalem with him, which is really all these religious leaders that worked with him directly. So this was no small thing. Like, you know, many of the experts say there's these important men and or women would not travel this great distance without a great entourage to support them. And the reason for that is they would need protection along the way. So some have suggested that upwards to 1,000 riders came into Jerusalem on that day. But even if it was only a couple hundred, could you imagine? In a time and a place when these kind of events didn't take place. And here's the thing. Like I said, Herod knew that they're the official Persian kingmakers. But I don't think he'd met them yet. He just heard that they were there and what they were there for, all right? And Herod was also ruling in a day when the promised Messiah was on the hearts and minds of many in Israel at this time in Judea. So when he heard, he knew exactly what the Magi were saying, the king of the Jews. And how do we know that? Well, verse 4 tells us as much. When he had called together all of his chief priests and teachers of the law, these are the religious leaders of Israel, he asked them, where's the Messiah to be born? He immediately links it to this great prophecy of the Old Testament that a coming ruler would come one day, the Messiah. And so he knows that's who they're looking for. I don't think he's talked to him yet. He just knows that's why they're there. He's heard this. And so he goes to his guys and he says, where is this supposed to happen? And so he's having this meeting with them, and of course, they pull out the Old Testament, and they tell him, in Bethlehem, right? And they quote the prophet Micah in that story. It's then, it says in verse 7, this is where it gets interesting. Again, this is my personal rendering of when Herod first met the Magi, but it says, then Herod called the Magi secretly. It really makes sense to me that it would go down this way, because he's got his chief religious people talking about the most important figure in Jewish religious text, the Messiah. And Herod's already got his mind spinning. Hey, man, I ain't giving up my throne. And he's already 70 years old. I mean, you know, this guy was a megalomaniac, power-hungry dude. And so he's fomenting in his mind the idea of, okay, I need to talk to these guys because I got to find out more about this event. So he secretly calls them in. Why would he do it secretly? He doesn't want his religious leaders aware of what he's doing. And then he feigns interest in the whole story. Hey, when did the star first come? What was he doing? He was measuring the timeline so he'd know, how old is this king right now? Jesus could have been a year and a half old at this point by the time these guys arrived. Because remember, the story starts what? After Jesus was born. They saw his star that he was born. Then they had to put their whole campaign together, and then they had to travel these hundreds, if not thousand miles to get to Jerusalem. Could have been some time. So he tells them what the religious leaders told them. It's Bethlehem. And he says, go search for him, right? If you find him, get back to me so that I too can go worship him. That was the first time it was heard in Scripture, somebody going, yeah, right. Okay, so that's the story of that. What you need to know about Herod, you're going to know a lot more about him next week in next week's message, because he is the closing message of this series. He is as despicable a person who's ever showed up on the pages of Scripture. He is incarnate evil. I mean, he's like the human personification of Satan. And next week you get to see his actions. But this is a guy that when he was thinking about his own funeral, said, nobody will mourn when I die, because he was so ruthless. He knew that people would rejoice when he died. And so rather having people party in the street, he told those that would listen to him, I want you to kill all these prominent people in Jerusalem when I die. Because in doing so, I know there'll be people crying in the city rather than just celebrating. I mean, that's the kind of guy this guy was, right? And I want you to understand what Matthew is doing here. You know, Matthew has started this thing. 2 weeks ago, we talked about his genealogy that points that he's the legal and the birth heir of the kingdom of Israel. He is the true king. And now he reveals the story of the Magi coming who do what? Appoint kings. And they not only appoint a king, they come to worship this king. This is Matthew's great testimony. And I was thinking, you know, Matthew wrote this probably 50 years after the events took place. Matthew, more than likely, wasn't even alive when this stuff happened, but he certainly was accorded all the storyline, and he records it. Can you imagine, in 50 AD, when the Gospel of Matthew comes out, the devastation that it caused in the Jewish world? It was big news, because here for the first time, they're hearing what? That... you know what? This something historically significant took place. And we heard rumors, but this really happened. These guys actually came. So that's what Matthew was aiming at in this thing. So back in verse 9, after the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way. And now we're going to get to this part of the story that, to me, is really the most fascinating from a miracle standpoint. The star they had seen in the east. I can imagine it was an astrological sign. But now they're talking about it like it's a bright searchlight working over Bethlehem. You know, it stops over the dwelling where Jesus was. Right? It just, you kind of go, okay, how do I marry those two concepts, right? I think, obviously, they're pumped because they know where they're going now, right? They're on the literal house. I was thinking, you know, how many of us have ever had to go someplace we've never been before, and we get all these directions on how to get there, and, you know, just barely into the directions, you realize you're hopelessly lost, and the directions just do not work, and you're not going to find your way there, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to strangle the person who gave me these directions, right? I got a feeling the Magi were kind of thinking about that. Well, we see a star, we go to Jerusalem, and nobody in Jerusalem knows what's going on. Right. And then, okay, we can send you to Bethlehem. Where? How many streets are in that town? How many houses, right? They don't know. But the star does that for them. And I just ask, how does a star pinpoint a specific location like a house? These guys are FedExed right to the door of Joseph and Mary, where they're staying. And they've probably been in Bethlehem for quite some time, to be honest, since Jesus was born. So there's some supernatural making here. I was reading one pastor this week who talked about what's called God's Shekinah glory, and that had fallen down upon the home, and it was as the star was to them, a sign. I don't know. I just find it all fascinating that that's how they got there. Now, in verse 11, on coming to the house, they see Jesus. And they bowed down, and they did exactly what they said they came to do, which was to worship him. And they opened up their treasures, literally very expensive treasures. And the word there, to worship, comes from the word in the Greek, proskuneo. Proskuneo literally means to stoop and kiss. If you painted in the video, if you have an eye for detail, there was a Renaissance painting there, and it shows the Magi there, and one of them is kissing the feet of baby Jesus in that artist's rendering, right? And this word proskuneo, translated into the English word worship, said this is the way you would pay homage to a monarch. You would stoop down and you would kiss the foot, right? And it got me to thinking about the Apostle John. In the book of Revelation, he tries to worship an angel after he showed him all these great things that are yet to happen, right? And the angel said to him, get up, don't worship me. And the word, therefore, worship in the Revelation is proskuneo. It's the same word. In fact, Matthew reinforces the use of this word later on in when Jesus is tempted. You know, when he just gets ready to do his public ministry, he goes in the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, and then Satan comes to him and tempts him. And in one of the temptations, it says, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says to Jesus, I will give it all to you if you will kneel down and proskuneo me. And Jesus says, no, get out of here, Satan. I ain't kissing your stinky feet. You know, and he uses the word as well. You must worship proskuneo, the Lord your God, and serve him only. Now, there's some more deity of Christ there, right? Jesus received that worship as a child. He didn't know. He was a baby. But that's what he got. That was God ordained. Because who? He was the God-man. Now, I don't know if the Magi understood that about him, but they did know he certainly was the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for, and they were certainly clued into the fact that he was the one that was going to redeem the world. So really neat tie-ins and perspective to why Matthew would tell this story. And then, of course, it closes out with them being, again, miraculously warned in the dream not to go back because Herod had other plans for the child. So it gets me to the point when you think about Mary and Joseph in this story, and we've heard these before in the line of the Christmas story. They had to walk a long way. You know, nowhere does it say Mary was on a donkey to get to Bethlehem all the way from Nazareth. That was a pretty hefty journey. And of course, Mary was somewhat near delivery. We don't know how long she was in Bethlehem before she gave birth to Christ, but Bethlehem was very crowded. You know, you've all heard the expression, no room at the inn. I preached on this a few years ago. I'm really clear on this in my own mind, that they weren't out in the countryside in a cave with a horse stall there or something. They were in the way homes were built in those days. The families were poor, but their wealth was in their livestock. And so they would have a home to live in, and then down below the home, if it was two-story, or adjacent to the home, if it was a single-level dwelling, would be the area where they brought the animals in at night. And I think this makes complete sense to me. What happened with Mary and the delivery of Jesus was that because of the census, where everybody slept in the main room where the living quarters were, they had everybody packed in there, and the one place of privacy for them would be to go down where the animals were and keep the animals away and just, you know, probably throw down some fresh straw and let her be alone down there with Joseph and the handmaids, whoever it was, the ones that helped to deliver. And I think that's how it went down. But nonetheless, we're talking about some pretty brutal conditions, right? The last thing we would imagine doing is walking our spouse 60 miles before they're to give birth. And then, of course, you got the fabulous story of the Magi, right? And I was thinking about this week. It just came to me. I go, from Mary and Joseph's perspective, the Magi coming had to be one of the worst things that ever could have happened. I mean, they're flying under the radar, right? They don't even know who they're about to give birth to. Mary and Joseph both know they had angel visitations and something special is going to happen. But, I mean, they have no clue that Herod's about to unleash the forces of evil against them, right? And so the Magi come and Herod gets alerted, right? So all throughout this narrative, even through the dream, there's this constant theme that underlines all these events, which is really for you and I today, and where I just want to settle as I finish this narrative, is that the bottom line is, in this story, more than anywhere else you look, God is in control. God's hand is upon each and every event, you know, from the star to the Magi to the dream, you know. Think about this. Joseph and Mary are sovereignly routed to Bethlehem by a census not of their control. at the precise time of his birth in fulfillment of a prophecy that was over 5 centuries old. And then with a significance that they could not fully comprehend, these magi, Gentiles, not even Jewish people, come based on some ancient information, prostrate themselves in worship to the one who's genuinely worthy of their veneration. And then here's another cool part of this story. Joseph and Mary are providentially provided with gifts that will help to finance and sustain them on a trip that they're going to have to make to Egypt pretty soon. And they're going to be gone for a couple years. And then they've got to come back from Egypt eventually just to escape this paranoid slaughter, which we'll look at next week. And if that isn't enough, these innocent magi are warned miraculously in a dream. Find another way home, because I got to buy these kids a little bit more time. There's only one reason for all of this. It's God's sovereign care over the whole story. No amount of human ambition, no amount of human power or strategy is going to stop God's plan and purposes, right? And the theme of God's work in Jesus' birth story sets the trajectory for where Matthew's going to go the rest of the gospel in Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, you're going to just see all this sovereign directing going on. And I get it. I mean, I get it. I'm fooled by this too, in this sense that I read these things and I say, of course, this is in the Bible. This is God working. And where it drops out for me is I think, yeah, that it's for them. But that's not what the Bible says. It's for us too. You know, if you've been listening to our John series, one of the things that's really been impressed on me through the study of John, we're 30-plus weeks into that message when we broke for this Christmas series, is over and over and over again how nobody gets who Jesus really is. He's constantly telling them, but they don't get it. It's like it's hidden from them, right? And everybody has agendas for Jesus, but Jesus has his agenda, and he's going to Jerusalem volitionally to lay his life down, right? And there's that, of course, in one of the Gospels, I don't know which one, where it's written, but I think it was in John, actually, where Jesus says, I know it's in the hearts of men and women, and I'm not going to let them direct me off course. Because what? They want a king for their own purposes and their own agenda. I mean, think about this. Thomas, who walked with him for those 3 years, saw all those miracles. When he's told that he is risen from the dead, he says, that cannot be, and unless I get to put my hand on his wounds and stick my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it, right? He got his moment. Even John the Baptist struggled with this concept of Jesus' true identity. Remember, he lands in prison, and I think as a result of landing in Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas was now the Herod ruling Galilee, not Judea. And so he imprisons, Herod Antipas imprisons John the Baptist, and I think John's going, wait a minute, I did everything I was supposed to do. Why am I here? Ask Jesus if he's the one. Remember that? And yet, this kind of stuff when I see it in Scripture really, really jolts me and awakens me. And yet Jesus says of that person, that John, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You know, Jesus' mission baffled his own. And because like you and I, we look at those things that happen with Jesus and we think it's just for Jesus, and God says, no, it's for all of you. See, we have in our minds the way of humans. We think like humans think. We operate in a human vacuum, as it were, and God doesn't operate that way. That's why that famous passage in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. What that tells me is God is going to do things completely different than you think he should do them. And let me tell you what, this birth story certainly fits that equation, right? And I think we know this, of course, that God's different from us, but do we know this is as true for us as it was for them? You know, we are in some strange times. I am loath to call this persecution, like some people do, of what we're going through. You know, but we do. We have contentious pandemic views. These inconsistencies we see are played up and they rile us up. And then this all goes down in the midst of a very contentious presidential election that seemingly divides people at their very soul levels. And I look at this and I just can't help but think, if you can see God's sovereign hand in this story, can you not today, in the midst of all the inconvenience, say God is still on his throne? And that it ought to make a difference in who I am, certainly as a follower of Christ. And don't be so quick to answer that. Because I know how easily we can be misled by our idols to be in control, our idols of getting what we want when we want it, the way we want it. They are powerful in us. And examine your heart right now and ask yourself, come on, have I struggled with this? Have I wanted what I want in this election? Have I wanted what I want in this COVID deal? I mean, if Joseph and Mary's story doesn't tell you that you're not in control, you're going to get in a lot of trouble on this side of heaven. Jesus himself said this to you and I. I have told you these things, all the things of life and salvation. He's talking to his closest friends. So that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. From the mouth of God to you. Yeah. Apple cart gets turned over in this life. Take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. You know, the hand wringing, the belly aching, the contempt, the downright mean spirited anger I've witnessed. Over masks, over the election. You see, I'm just telling you, this is not coming from the Spirit of Christ. This is coming from something deep inside of our flesh. I heard a pastor say a couple weeks ago, we've downloaded our anxiousness, or we've downloaded anxiety, but we're not uploading it. And what do you mean uploading it? Paul writes in Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing. Have anxiety over not one thing, but in everything, every circumstance where you're getting trouble, pray. Make your request known to God. Does everything include the potential for corrupt elections? Yes. Does everything include COVID restrictions that you vehemently oppose? Yes. Says, offer prayers to your heavenly Father. You know, Peter writes, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And here's the qualifier here in Philippians. Do this in a spirit of thanksgiving. I'm going, church, where is this? Not in a spirit of complaint and anger, but in this thankful, humble submission to God that you got it. You're on your throne. I get it. Paul tells us as much. He says, you know, again, God's ways are not our ways, but we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's a faith issue. To say, I know God works for the good of those who love him, that's me, then that's saying what? God's on his throne. I know this. And it was as true for Joseph and Mary as it is you and I today. I tell you, God is telling you and I through this Christmas story, the same thing he told the Jewish people in the story of David and Goliath. The same thing he said in the historical record of the kings when Hezekiah was besieged by 180,000 monstrous Assyrian warriors. And they had not one-tenth the power to fight it. And Isaiah says, King, don't give in to their demands. God is on your side. You can go read that story in the Old Testament, because that was a powerful work of God, much like the Red Sea collapsing on the Egyptian army. I mean, these stories are everywhere. The story of Esther, they're all through the Old Testament. And it's God telling you, I've got this. I've got this. And no matter how bad life gets, you can go to your death going, God's got it. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He certainly got COVID, and he certainly got this election figured out. He goes, you just come to me with a thankful heart. You kiss my feet. And there's a promise in here, too, in this passage, in Philippians, to be anxious for nothing. He says, if you do go to God in prayer with thanksgiving, the peace of God which transcends all understanding. You know what that, I translate that to mean? The peace of God that makes no sense because you shouldn't have any. Joseph could have said that. I'm at peace, Mary. This is amazing. She goes, you're at peace because you didn't have the baby. But, I mean, you know, they travel, and then they got to get up, and they got to go to Egypt. I mean, it was chaos for them, right? But I think they were in that sweet spot in trusting God. And that's why the angels made the same promise to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. I want to do something a little different as I close. I want to read a prayer from Scripture for you today. And I want to read it with your eyes open, if you'd like. You can close them if you want. Mine are going to have to be open. And it's out of the 121st Psalm. It's called the Song of Ascents. This is when they would walk up to the Temple Mount for one of their celebrations. And they would sing these psalms. And this is a famous one, and this is my prayer for us today, that this would truly be the bedrock of our hearts and our minds in our relationship with God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He watches over you. He will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and most importantly, forevermore. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. I know God's blessing you. May you enjoy that blessing this coming week. We'll see you soon.